The first week in chapter 16 of Acts in Philippi, and I don't know whether this is the first time Paul and Luke met, but Acts 16, beginning at verse 10. Okay, up to this point, everything we've been reading in the book of Acts is in the third person. He did this, they did that. And suddenly in verse 10, they're in Philippi, and we read in verse 9 that Paul had this vision, a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Then verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. So suddenly it switches to we. And I'm not going to go back through all that. There are a few other places later in the book of Acts that do that. But the implication is that at least at this point in Philippi, halfway through that Philippi thing, Luke joined the team. And so now he's not saying Paul did this or they did that, but he's saying we. And that's the best I can answer that question. And then another one that I wanted to briefly address. Last week when we looked at the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and spirit baptism and tongues and what book of Acts has to say about that, I was contrasting three positions, the classical Pentecostal and the cessationist, and I put myself somewhere in the middle, kind of traditional evangelical but non-cessationist, and I'm trying to contrast different points of view on a significant part of Bible teaching. But I didn't want to imply that any of those groups, they're sort of, the enemy or something. Certainly, Pentecostal believers in our desire to serve Christ's mission in the world and stand together against the forces of darkness. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is important sometimes to differentiate different points of view. But I didn't mean that. If anything I said, it didn't mean to say, those guys are sort of people we're against or something. And then another big one, and by the way, our course is the book of Acts. And last week, the book of Acts impinged on another huge topic, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that would be worth a whole course in itself. In fact, you could probably do a couple of courses on that. So I'm not going to go into great depth here, except to pick up on just one other thing that came up in the course of last week. What about a person today who has had a very genuine experience post-conversion, maybe a year or 2 years or somewhere after they put their faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized, and then they have a very powerful experience of the Holy Spirit? That's quite possible. Throughout history, many believers have had experiences like that. They don't always have to do with speaking in tongues or anything like that, but it can, just an overwhelming sense of God's love and favor that they kind of look back to as a very special moment that helped them along. The only question, nothing I wanted to say implied that kind of thing cannot happen, or the question is, what do you call that then? And that's where we need the Bible. Do I say, wow, I had this powerful second experience? Oh, that must be baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you need to have it too, just like me. Well, suddenly, instead of just saying, praise God, he gave me a wonderful touch of the Spirit, I'm trying to build a doctrine out of it. And that's where we really need to go to the Bible. And what I was trying to say last week is, based on the book of Acts and the epistles in the New Testament, I strongly believe the evidence says that those second experiences are not a normative thing that need to be the same for every believer, and we shouldn't give that the label baptism of the Holy Spirit. Could say just a touch of the Spirit or a filling of the Spirit, but we can't go further into that, or we would spend all day today talking about those things and never get on to our real topic, which is gospel to the Gentiles. Okay. Here's the book of Acts. I just tried to draw a little from chapter 1 to chapter 28. What I want to do is show how throughout the book a certain theme keeps recurring. And that theme is that the gospel is for the Gentiles. Now, you know that beginning with Abraham, God called out a people to be his chosen people, and he made promises to them. And then the descendants of Abraham went down into Egypt, and they grew and grew. And at the time of Moses, God called those people, Israel, up out of Egypt, out of slavery, brought them into the promised land, and along the way at Mount Sinai, they were given a law, and a covenant was established between the people of Israel. They were different from other people in the world. They were God's special people. God's saving blessings was there with the people of Israel, and they were in a covenant relationship with God. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. All male babies born in Israel were circumcised, and if you weren't circumcised, you weren't part of that covenant people of Israel, and there were other food laws, many things that went with it. And of course Jesus, King David, the promises of a Messiah, a kingdom for Israel, and Jesus is the descendant of David, and everything in the Gospels is totally in a Jewish context. All of the 12 apostles are Jews. The 120 believers that were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, these are all the members of the people of Israel. They're Jews. And a huge theme is, how do we get from the 100% Jewish church in Jerusalem, and these are the people for whom the promises of the Messiah really are for, and even the promise of the Holy Spirit, those Old Testament prophecies about the pouring of the Holy Spirit, that was for Israel, blessing for Israel. How do we get from there to the gospel going to the Gentiles? And if you are a Gentile believer today, this is hugely important. So, number one, we're be just tracking the theme. Hints of things to come. A. All right, 1:8. If I could get some help, could I get somebody who would be willing to read 1:8? Just raise your hand. Marley, and then 3:25 and 3:26. Anybody? Tom. I'm going to skip 8. I'll just talk about that. And then 9:15. Kaylin. All right, so here we are, 1:8. And Marley, could you read that, please?
But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of all the earth.
Okay, so Jerusalem, Judea, that's Israel territory. Samaria is still sort of half Jewish, but now, eventually, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's getting to all the peoples on the earth. So that's way back in chapter 1, verse 8. And then 3:25 and 3:26.
Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
So here is Peter. This is one of the early gospel messages in Jerusalem. And if you look at those verses carefully, it's very, very Jewish. He's basically saying, this is for you guys. This is for us. Abraham and his descendants. But then two little hints. One, the promise made to Abraham, what was it? In you shall all the nations, or all the people groups, all the ethne of the world be blessed. And then also Peter says something about And it's, you know, if you look closely and try to read between the lines, he says, God sent him to you first. Now, if you, is that the wording? Did I get that right? In verse 26?
Unto you first, God.
Unto you first. Well, that implies somebody else is going to be second. But at this point, we're just getting little hints. In fact, Peter himself doesn't even fully understand, I don't think at this point, the implications of what he's saying. And then in chapter 8, I've got that on your notes. We aren't going to look at it right now. There is this Ethiopian eunuch. And his status is a little unclear. But he is doesn't seem to be at least a normal Israelite. And he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He has some connection. He'd been up to worship somehow in Jerusalem, some kind of a God-fearing Gentile, or maybe we don't know quite what his status was. But, of course, God sends Philip out to the desert and that Ethiopian eunuch. But that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of impact on the church history at that point. It seems to be something out in the desert that Luke tells us about. But it's a hint. The gospel's getting out there to different kinds of people. And then 9:15, Caleb, please.
But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children and the children of Israel.
Okay, this chapter 9 tells of the conversion of Paul, who is persecuting the church, a Pharisee, a very strict upholder of Jewish tradition. And after his meeting of the Lord, this is the word that is spoken about Paul. He will be my messenger, is it, to the
chosen instrument of mine to carry the name
to the Gentiles. And so you might say that, let's say, chapter 3, I want to keep in proportion here, chapter 8, that's the Ethiopian. This is Abraham's promise to Abraham. This is 1:8, of course, that key verse. And now we're up to about chapter 9, Paul's conversion. He's going to be just a little word looking ahead. He's going to be the messenger to the Gentiles. Okay, then we come to what I'm going to call breaking the ice. And right here, chapters 10 and 11, the conversion of Cornelius. And I'm going to draw two circles around here because this is really a big one. And Luke makes it a big one in that he gives us 1.5 chapters to tell us about one man's conversion. Now, turn with me for a moment to Acts 10. And I just want to quickly run through. You know, consider Luke. He's got a lot of choices as a writer. Okay, he's led by the Holy Spirit. But Luke's got his choices. You might say the Holy Spirit or God who's inspiring him has lots of choices. First of all, do I even bother telling about Cornelius' conversion? Why not tell about somebody else's conversion? There were probably lots of special conversions. Okay, and then how much space am I going to give to Cornelius? I think I'll give him a chapter and a half. Okay, Luke, by the way, the original New Testament writers didn't divide up into chapters, but it was a huge chunk of his total scroll. By the way, the book of Acts, that's about as long as you can get on one scroll without having to go to two scrolls. That's why we've got Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, Book of Acts, Volume 2. Can't get all on one scroll. But then, when he tells about it, what details am I going to emphasize? Well, look at the details he emphasizes. I'm just going to pick out a few of them. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion, what was known of the Italian regiment. So he's a Roman soldier. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those who were in need and prayed to God regularly. Immediately, what Luke is telling his readers, and by the way, let me just back up. Luke's readers were of two kinds. If you go back to the first century setting, halfway through the first century, either they were Jews who had real questions about those Gentiles. Are they really part of us in the church? Or can the gospel really be for those unclean Gentiles? Or his readers were Gentiles who were thinking, is this Messiah of Israel really for me? Is this promised blessing of salvation, am I really 100% able to receive this gospel? Or is my status in the body of Christ equal to the Jews to whom it was originally promised? And if you can picture readers who have these kinds of questions or issues or doubts, or at least are susceptible to hearing voices that say, those guys don't belong, you don't belong. So look what Luke is trying to tell these readers. First thing he tells them, and this I suppose would be important for those suspicious Jewish readers. Hey, this Cornelius, this Gentile, not all the Gentiles are just wild, immoral pagans worshiping idols and doing all kinds of evil things. Here is somebody who, even though he was a Gentile, he was one of those God-fearers who were attracted to the Jewish synagogue, and he was really trying to do the best he could. And then in verse 5, now, send to Joppa, or wait a minute, before I even get there. One day, verse 3, an angel appears to Cornelius in a vision. Now, if an angel appears to someone and says, hey, I want you to go down to Joppa, there's somebody there I want you to get a hold of and listen to what he has to say, it's showing that God is behind this. It wasn't just, you know, one day Cornelius sent for Peter. No, it was one day an angel told Peter, or told Cornelius, go send for Peter. And then, verse 5, the one that the angel sends him to is Simon, who is called Peter. What difference does that make? I mean, in God's way of setting this up, in Luke's way of telling us about what happened, what if it were Philip? I mean, Philip's a good guy, led of the Spirit. He went down to that Ethiopian in the desert, or you know, it could have been anybody. Why Peter? Well, who is Peter? If there is one of the early believers in Jerusalem who you would call the number one most respected leader, it is Peter. And if you've got to break the ice and do something that a lot of people have questions about, wouldn't it be good if the number one respected leader were the key player? And then Peter has a vision. I hope you're all familiar with the story, because I don't have time to go through it all, but while Cornelius is up in Caesarea, that's on the coast, and Peter is in another town, Joppa, Cornelius sends his messengers to go bring back Peter. And while those messengers are on the road, Peter says he's up on the rooftop praying, flat roofs, and he's up there, he's got a place he can pray. He's staying at somebody else's house. And he gets sleepy and takes a nap. And during this nap, he has a vision. And I think I'll read the vision. It begins at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Not just fell asleep and had a dream, I guess. This is a more powerful kind of vision or trance. he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. Now, to understand what's going on here, I want us to go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. And if I could borrow somebody's Bible for a minute, because I just brought my little New Testament. Does anybody have a ESV, one of these? Yeah, I hope I can read it because I didn't bring my glasses. I just want you to... Okay, so Leviticus 11. This is part of the law that was given to Israel. And the people of Israel were told, all the animals, you can eat the animals that chew the cud and have split hoofs. And basically that would mean like sheep, goats, cattle, camels. They have split hoofs and they chew the cud. They eat grass and they have this, what do they call it? They ruminate. Certain kind of animals do that, chew the cud. However, if you have an animal that has a split hoof but does not chew the cud, like a pig, unclean, can't eat it. Or an animal that chews the cud but doesn't have a split hoof, like the coney, kind of a rabbit-like animal they had up in the hills there, you can't eat that. That's unclean. And then when it comes to animals in the water, if they have scales and fins, okay, eat them. Fish. Scales and fins, you can eat. But if it doesn't have both scales and fins, you cannot eat it. I guess that means, I would mean today, you know, you couldn't have your, pepperoni pizza or your prawn noodles or your, clam chowder or crab cake or whatever. It's all gone. And this seems kind of odd to us, but at the end of that chapter, this was serious. This was very serious because you can go through all the details. I haven't even mentioned the rules about the insects and the birds. But you go through all this complicated list, and here's how it ends in verse 44 or 45. I'll pick it up in verse 46. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters, every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, between the living creatures that may be eaten and the living creatures that may not be eaten." Now, what was all that about? And later you can ask Dr. Wegner to give you the full story on this. But as I understand it, Bible scholars, scholars of the Old Testament, there's probably a few different points of view. Why exactly these food laws? And I think many believe that it's not simply about, what meat is good to eat, what's healthiest or something like that, but rather it's a way of saying, it's a way of making a separation between people, between God's holy people, Israel, and the nations around about them. And it does that in at least two ways. One is, practically, it makes it hard for the people of Israel to associate in business or marriage or socially with Gentiles. Because if you're strict about this, it's hard for you to attend a wedding feast or, you know, if you're in an area where there's Gentiles around, you can't socialize, you can't do a lot of business where there are banquets or eating is part of the deal. So it just naturally puts a little bit of a barrier between you and other people. But at a deeper level, many scholars have thought it was symbolic. Because if you think about it, the people of Israel were a pastoral people. They kept sheep, cattle, goats, camels. And these, for them, symbolized the normal animals. And all those other animals are kind of the odd ones, the wild ones, we don't have so much to do with those. And fish, I mean a normal fish. Obviously a normal fish has scales and fins, right? Anything that doesn't have scales and fins is a little, you know, on the edge of things, you might say. Well, if that's correct, and is that, Dr., you know, he's not shaking his head, no, but there's probably more to it that I'll let Dr. Wick, yeah. But if we assume that for generations, according to God's law, these food laws were God's way of telling Israel, you are different, you are holy, you are to be separate from the other peoples, you are a special people. Now, there's a great blessing there to be a special people, a chosen people. But then those who are not in that circle, do they have a place? That becomes a question. Now, throughout the history of Israel, this was God's intended message, God's intended law. But now with the coming of Christ, with the great coming events surrounding the coming of the Messiah, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the creation of the church, God begins to do something new. And unless we understand where this is coming from, we don't see the wonder of the new thing that God is doing. And here is Peter then. And Peter says, because he's just a normal good Jew, he says, I've never eaten any of these foods. Now the vision and the dream, I'm hearing the voice of God saying, eat all these unclean animals. He says, I can't do it. And the Lord says to him, what? What I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Now, here's my question for you. This vision, is it about food or is it about people? Or maybe both. You see, at a literal level, the message might simply be, Peter, from now on, eat whatever you want. But we get an answer to that question. Notice carefully in chapter 10, verse 14, and I put this at the heading of our notes. It says, do not call anything, I'm reading the NIV here, impure, that I have called, that God has made clean. What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. Seems to be talking about the food, right? But when Peter gets down to Cornelius' house, verse 28, same chapter, look what he says. Peter goes inside the house and he sees a crowd of Gentiles there, all of Cornelius' household and friends. And here's what Peter says. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. That's what Leviticus is all about. And that's the way the tradition had grown. It is against our law to associate with Gentiles. But then Peter goes on. But God has shown me. When did God show him? Well, the vision. What did God show him? God has shown me I should not call any man impure or unclean. Or if you have the ESV, maybe it says any person. So what God showed Peter in that dream is not simply it's okay to eat pork and prawn and crab and shrimp and all that. He showed him, don't call any person unclean, out of bounds for the salvation that Christ has brought. Do you see that? And then, backing up a little bit, because I've been showing all the different things. After that vision, in verse 19 and 20, as Peter is thinking, whoa, that was quite a, what was that all about, that vision? And then the people, the messengers from Cornelius arrive at the door, and it says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, told Peter it's okay to go with them. So there, Luke tells us, it's not just Peter thinking himself, oh, I guess I'll go. It's the Holy Spirit telling him to go. And then, finally, verse 44 of chapter 10. Halfway through Peter's message, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his household, and they start speaking in tongues, and it's just like the day of Pentecost all over again. And when Peter says this, sees this, he says, whoa, what can we say? These people have truly come to know Christ. The God is bringing them into the body of Christ, and they are baptized. And then in chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and immediately he gets criticized or questioned by some. You went and did this with these Gentiles? And he retells the whole story. And so in Acts, if you read through Acts, you get to read this story twice. First in chapter 10 when it happens, and then in chapter 11 when Peter goes over the ground again back in Jerusalem. But at the end, they all agree, because Peter basically says, what happened here is the same thing that happened to us back at Pentecost. So that is this huge moment as we're tracking this theme through the book of Acts. But what happens then? See, well, the movement, and I mean the movement of the gospel to Gentiles, takes off. Chapter 11, Antioch. What happens at Antioch? Antioch, by the way, is the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. It's a major place, a Gentile city. I mean, Jews are living there, but it's primarily a Gentile city. And some of those who are persecuted in Jerusalem go up there, some of the Jewish believers, and somewhere along the line, these anonymous believers, we don't even know their names, the gospel begins to spread to the Gentiles. And immediately, the church in Jerusalem sends up Barnabas to check it out. What's going on up there? Cornelius, okay, but now things are just, who knows who all these others are, and now it's a movement. And Barnabas, it says, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He encouraged the work, and the church begins to grow. So now we've got a Gentile church growing. And then in chapter 13, 46 to 48, this is Paul's first missionary journey, Pisidian Antioch. And I just put this as one example of what happened. We don't have time to go through it all. Paul, on his first missionary journey, he's preaching in a synagogue. That's where he starts in a lot of his missionary journeys when he goes to a town. But connected to the synagogue, there were people there who were Gentile God-fearers. They're kind of, I'm not quite sure the setup, but you might picture them sort of on the back row or somewhere there. They weren't really fully Jews, but they would be there because they were attracted to the Old Testament scriptures. And we read that some of the Jews begin to resist what Paul is saying, not all of them, but some. But many of the Gentiles turn to Christ. And so on Paul's first missionary journey, he's having great success among Gentiles, which fulfills that prophecy about Paul that he would bring the message to Gentiles. And then finally, I'm going to go way to the end. We talked, this is Rome here. We talked session one, about the ending of the book of Acts. Paul is arrested and he travels to Rome. Rome is the heart, the capital of the Gentile world, at least from the perspective of the Middle East and the Mediterranean world. You might say this is the ends of the earth. We start in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. We wind up in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And Paul is freely preaching the gospel. But if you look a little more in detail about who he's preaching to, when he first gets to Rome, he calls together some of the leaders of the Jews, and Paul explains to them about Christ as a fulfillment of Scripture. And it says in verse 25, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave. So some, I guess, were more positive or open, but some not. And he's getting a mixed response. And he says in verse 25, he quotes from Isaiah, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, and so on. I won't read all of that. And then verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So right at the climax of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching in Rome, and he's specifically saying the Gentiles are going to be listening to this message. But I skipped. Well, no, I haven't skipped on my notes. D. I need to go back. I didn't do this to scale because another huge one is chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. And that's on your notes. D. A huge decision. This, if I did this to scale, this would be right about in the center of the book of Acts. Because even though Cornelius, you know, the church accepted, okay, Gentiles, the gospel can be for Gentiles, that left an unanswered question, a pretty big question. These Gentile converts, like Cornelius and those up in Antioch, and those that Paul has preached to on his missionary journey, do they need to be circumcised and start keeping the Jewish law? In other words, do they kind of need to become Jews? Because if you were a Gentile, you could become a Jew if you started keeping the law, and especially if you were circumcised. Well, did that need to happen? And Luke spends a whole chapter, chapter 15, talking about how the debate started, how the church leaders and the apostles all got together, how Paul spoke up, how Peter spoke up, how James, who is now the leader of the church, spoke up, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And finally, they all come to a unanimous or united agreement that no, the Gentile believers do not need to be circumcised. So, in the book of Acts, the conversion of Cornelius, chapters 10 and 11, and the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15, stand as these major, major turning point events. But there's hints leading up to it, and then we see the follow through. So you could say that, you know, if you were going to pick the top two or three themes of the book of Acts, this is one of them. Now, Are you with me so far, Andy? Okay. So I'm going to go through these four questions. Number two. You know, last week we talked about a complex thing that has affected many churches these days. This whole thing about speaking in tongues and baptism of the Holy Spirit and charismatic issues. And if you have ever been in a church or an organization that was trying to wrestle through some of these issues, you know that, I'm just giving this as an example, it's a complex issue. And, you know, with charismatic things, you've always got some who are, anything that has anything to do with the Holy Spirit, we're for it, we're for it. And others who anything has anything to do with tongues or gifts, or anything, yeah, we're against it. And it's very simple for those. But in the middle, you might say, well, actually, there's probably several questions. Maybe I think this is correct, but this is wrong. This is biblical, this is not biblical. And then little meetings are held, and everybody gets together, and they hash it out, and they say, okay, this is what we will agree to. And then you discover 2 months later that you need to have another meeting because somebody didn't understand it, or somebody didn't quite get it, or some other new issue comes up. And these things are never neat. They're a whole process, and there's lots of issues. Well, if you could look at this whole thing about the gospel going to the Gentiles as sort of a complex issue that took a bit of back and forth to figure out, well, here are the four questions. And picture the believers wrestling with these. First of all, this one may seem fairly innocent, but it's not. Could Jewish Christians sit at table with Gentile Christians? Now, the New Testament answer is definitely yes. But remember Peter, when he got to Cornelius' house, said, whoa, you know how it's forbidden for me to be here normally? And we've got to understand that's the first time Peter ever would have done that. And then chapter 11, verse 3, I kind of skipped over that. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, did the critics immediately say to him, Peter, you preach the gospel to a Gentile? They didn't say that. Did they say, you baptize a Gentile? They didn't say that. If you look at chapter 11, verse 3, what they said was, get there in my Bible to get it right. You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. This was a huge deal in their minds. It was breaking down that boundary between God's holy people and the others, their identity. And then in Galatians chapter 2, so often the epistles, particularly in Galatians on this issue, Acts throws light on Galatians, Galatians throws light on Acts, but we have something that happens that Luke doesn't tell us about in Acts, but in Antioch, I guess it would be somewhere in this period, after Cornelius, after Antioch, chapter 11, but before chapter 15, somewhere in this period, Galatians 2, 11 to 14. And because of time, let me just tell you what happened. Galatians is written by Paul. And Paul can get very fiery, particularly about this issue of the gospel and the law. And he says, you know, in Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face. There was kind of a public, direct challenge, Paul to Peter, because he was wrong. And Peter was in the habit. Peter had made a trip up from Jerusalem, I guess, to Antioch. And for a period of weeks, or we don't know how long, but he was meeting together with Gentile believers. So picture this. Picture a small group, house church, or a small group, with Gentile believers. And Peter comes. It's great. Peter's here with us. Special tonight, you know? And and there's the food, the potluck, and breaking of bread, and worship, and Peter, and everything is fine. But then some men from James, James was kind of, at this point, the main leader down of the Jerusalem church. Now, we don't know whether these men really said what James told them to say, but at least they were some sort of associates of James, come up to Antioch, and it says, Peter suddenly, after they had some words with him, stopped going to those Gentile small groups. And even Barnabas, who had been Paul's partner on the first missionary journey, stopped. And it says they did that for fear of the circumcision party. Now, Paul blew up. He thought, this is contrary to the gospel. Now, in a minute I'm going to come back and try to look at this from Peter's point of view. But Paul was right. This was, because if you think about it, I mean, picture yourself, a Gentile believer. You're just barely coming to believe this can be for me. And I can be equal partner with the blessings of salvation with these the people of Israel. And who is Peter? Peter's not just anybody. Peter represents the church. He's the main leader. If the main leader of the church will not eat a potluck supper with you or share the Lord's table with you, what are you? Are you second class? Or are you even part of this blessing? And so the signal that was being sent was, you know, you guys, this is not, you're not really fully on board with this body of Christ, blessing of salvation. Now, Acts 15, verses 28 and 29, I wish we had more time to go into this in detail, but I'm just going to real quickly comment on this. When the Jerusalem Council, this is the big event, the big decision, in addition to the big decision, which is free from circumcision, Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, they did send out a letter. They sent out a letter to the churches saying Gentiles don't need to be circumcised, but they added also a few other small points. And here is what they were. Verses Acts 15, I'll just read verse 28-29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. But we are going to make a few requirements. You are to abstain from food offered to idols, from blood. Now I know some of you, pig's blood, duck's blood, stuff like that, it's an Asian thing. And to this very day, I believe in Asian churches, there's a little bit of debate where some Christians say no, and some say it's fine. But here's where we see this. From meat strangled, and that also comes down to blood, I guess, pretty much, because you know, the strangled instead of butchering so the blood would flow out, and from sexual immorality. Now, we know that sexual immorality, of course, throughout the New Testament is off limits always for all believers. But some feel that, and I wish we had more time to look at the details, this may not have been intended to be a universal law for all believers at all times. It may have been, this letter was sent to the churches in, what does it say? Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. It was sent to this new mission field area where there were, where Jews and Gentiles were rubbing shoulders in the church. And it seems to be its intention was kind of like, okay, you're free from circumcision, but please do this to respect the peace in the church. Don't make it hard for your Jewish brothers by, you know, opening your food basket and pulling out things with blood in it and so on. And so it may be that this was simply saying, for the sake of unity and harmony, this is a temporary. Others think, no, there's something deeper there. And as I say, for me, it's no issue, because I'm not going to eat that blood anyhow. I've been in restaurants where it was there on the table, and I just, you know, tried to avoid it. But for those who are, you know, that's part of your culinary background, I'm going to leave you to wrestle through that one. Or there's more reading or study you can do. We can't get into that. Okay, question B. Was circumcision necessary for salvation? No. Now, there were, early on, some in the church, we read about in Galatians 2 and in the Jerusalem Council, of course, they weren't necessarily evil unbelievers, but they had it wrong, and they were arguing, but the church decided no, circumcision is not necessary. Freedom from having to keep the burden of the law of Moses. See, I'm going real fast here now. Were Old Testament ceremonial laws important for regulating the lives of Christians? I put ceremonial in brackets, whatever, parentheses. What I mean is the food laws, or maybe things relating to Sabbath and festivals, that kind of law. And I'm going to answer this New Testament answer here, I think, is maybe. Acts 21, verse 17. Paul comes back from his third missionary journey to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, verse 17, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James. He's the leader and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Paul greeted them, reported everything God had done among the Gentiles. When they heard this, they praised God. So the Jerusalem leaders, they're great. Look what's happening with the Gentiles. That's wonderful. They're praising God. But then they said to Paul, hey, Paul, you see, brother. I mean, you could almost, with a start like that. You see, brother. How many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. Now, it doesn't mean that they think they've got to keep the law in order to earn their salvation, but they're very conscious of their Jewish heritage. They're keeping these laws. Now, they have been informed that you teach all the who? The Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. Now, Paul wasn't doing that. He wasn't going around out in the mission field telling all the Jewish, hey, now that you're a believer in Christ, stop keeping all the... But this is what they're hearing. And so they say, telling them to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men, and basically they say, if you would sponsor these men at the temple taking a vow, it's kind of a way of an act of real Jewish piety. Everybody will know you are a good and faithful Jew. Now, Paul said, sure. He's good with this. Now, the implication is, for most of the early first century believers of Jewish background, yeah, they lived by these laws. And they considered that a good way for them to live as disciples of Christ, faithful to God. So I'm going to say maybe, but for others, no, they're free of it. It's not like a, and we could look more at that issue too. Then finally, D. Here I'm going to come back and help Peter a little bit, or put in a good word for Peter. Was it important to observe Jewish laws as part of effective missionary strategy? Now, Peter and Barnabas in Antioch, why did they back away? We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But it's very likely that it was something like this. These men from James said, Peter, we've got a great mission field going down in Jerusalem. And people are starting to listen to our message about Jesus. But if they hear that you, because you're not just anybody, Peter, you're the symbolic leader of the whole church. If they hear that you're up there breaking food laws, rubbing shoulders with Gentiles, it doesn't make it easy for us. It would be like if you're going to be go have an evangelistic trip among Muslims, and there's pictures of you on your webpage drinking alcohol and eating pork and all that. It doesn't help your outreach to your Muslim friends if you're kind of doing this kind of thing. And so, Peter, if you could just back off a bit, it would help what we're doing down here. And that could be, now, sometimes you solve, trying to solve problem A, you create a bigger problem B. And maybe that's what happened. Solve one problem, and Paul saw he was creating a bigger problem. But we do know two other things. In Galatians, we read that Titus, one of Paul's missionary team members who is a Gentile, some people, this was back before the Jerusalem Council, tried to force Paul to circumcise Titus, and he resisted. He said no, because Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And he made a big deal of it. And Peter, James, and John agreed. We read that in Galatians. But then in Acts 16:3, we don't have time to look at it. Timothy, whose mother was Jewish but father was a Gentile, Paul circumcised Timothy. Why? Well, it said he was going to take him on as a missionary team member, and there were Jews in every city. In other words, somehow Paul is thinking, if Timothy is going to be an effective team member, and people know he's half Jewish, in order for him to move in the circles we move in and keep from causing a lot of trouble everywhere, we're going to circumcise him. Missionary strategy. Not because he felt theologically he had to do it. And in 1 Corinthians 9, even Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, 19-23, I became all things to all men that I might by all means. He says, to the Jew I became like a Jew, to the Gentile. He said, I'm under Christ's law. It's not that I'm lawless. But on some of these things, hey, if for the sake of the gospel I need to stop eating certain foods, I'll do it. But if for the sake of the gospel I associate with people who are eating these, I'll do it. I'm free. And so those four questions we all need to keep in mind. I put just down below, the apostles were united in the essentials of the gospel, but we may discern slightly different stances and habits among them when it came to Jewish law. In the middle, in the New Testament gospel zone, James, Peter, and Paul. Peter's probably dead center. He's kind of... Paul, of course, he's more out there with a little freer with the Gentiles. James, he's maybe his practice, his attitude's a little more conservative. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. But on the essentials, they're united. Now, way off on the one side are the Judaizers. These are the ones who are trying to force circumcision. And I put them in brackets because they're outside the New Testament approved zone. That's unbiblical. And way off on the other side, I put antinomians. These are the ones who are against the law. No law. Now, we don't know there was actually a group that was doing that, but in Romans 6, Paul talks about, you know, does grace mean that we should sin all the more? And that would be the antinomian. Oh, we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith, we can do whatever we want. Well, that is outside New Testament teaching. Final thought as we close. This thing about what God has made clean, do not call unclean or common. We are all unclean until we're cleansed and brought near by the blood of Christ. But there is no racial or personal background or ethnic element that gets in the way of that. And we may think, oh, this Jew-Gentile thing, that's so far gone, doesn't have anything to do with me. However, many of us, it doesn't matter what race or what nationality, many people do have something about their background, something about their DNA, something about their parentage, their ancestors, something about where they come from that they kind of feel, I'm not sure I'm really clean or good enough because of that, or I'm, and you know, the message here is, wait a minute, God has made, don't call unclean what God has made clean. Those barriers are gone, all are drawn near. Nothing about your background makes the least difference, because the good news of Jesus Christ covers all of that totally. And so that's still a very relevant message for us.